Well, thank you. I saw Aaron walk down from over here, so I assumed he's sitting over there. Is Aaron Cruz over there? Is he around somewhere? Ah, right there, right in front of me. Yeah, thanks for your endorsement there of Perspectives. Aaron approached us about this course and about making this announcement, and we looked into the course and felt like this would be a great study for anyone. And I hope you caught that. It was sort of a passing comment, but you can take this for college credit. So you might have to work a little bit to see how it would fit exactly into your college program, but you can take that for college credit. That makes it a little bit more expensive, but that might be something to consider for you. Well, today's topic is the Holy One of Israel. We're in our Names of God series still. This is the eighth sermon in this series. And so today we're going to look at that name, the Holy One of Israel, which is very connected to the book of Isaiah. So that's why we're going to be spending so much time in that book today. But first, I want to talk about a very different kind of person. So Carmelo Anthony was in ESPN Magazine, and there was this, I thought this very fascinating article. Because life, when you're a professional basketball player, you're 30 years old, and when you're making, or you just signed a contract for $124 million to be a professional basketball player, can be challenging at times. And so his particular challenge was his 7-year-old son had a homework assignment, and some question on the homework assignment was, "What does your dad do for a living?" And so he wrote down, "Basketball player." And something about that really affected Carmelo Anthony. Of course, that's what he is, right? That's why the world knows his name. Maybe you don't know his name, but a lot of people do know his name. So he has, I don't know, it's in the millions of followers on Twitter. You know, so it's significant. but anyway, that affected him. So his 7-year-old son thinks of him as just a basketball player, and that's the extent of it. And so he's reaching a point in his career where he's not going to, you know, get the most championships ever. That's becoming obvious. And so he does what most of us do. We hire a group of 6 professionals to build us an image, a life mission. And so he hired a branding consultant from Los Angeles, flew them to his office space in New York City. He hired an image consultant in Manhattan, and he rallied this group together. And their basic job was to give him a vision, a mission for his life. And it sounds pathetic at one level, maybe inspiring at another level. And so he recognized being a basketball player wasn't in itself enough. That really wasn't enough, especially when he was considering life after basketball. And so he came up with this this corporation called M7 Tech Partners. He's really into technology, and so he's going to invest a significant amount of his $124 million into tech startup companies. And that's what he's going to do. And so there's something commendable. I mean, it's a legitimate, good way to make money, investing in companies that are of interest to him and seem to have a potential. He's going to make money, obviously. Gives him something to do. You know, he's into it. So it is compelling. But in the end, the whole article felt largely like what he's really trying to do is make a name for himself. So when you get to the very center of Carmelo Anthony, I don't know if this is true, but I'm just saying the appearance of the article was such that what you find at the very center of Carmelo Anthony that's really driving him is Carmelo Anthony. So at the center of his life is, I want to make a name for myself that others will recognize, a significant name. And Carmelo Anthony's problem in some ways is our problem. You know, what are we about? What are we going to do? What's at the very center of our being? You know, most of us can't afford to hire, you know, 7-6-figure salaried people to work for us just to figure that question out. But fortunately, we don't have to. We have a Bible. We have the living God who has already spoken these things to us. And so if we just have ears to hear what he says, we can save a lot of money in this process. So Carmelo's problem is our problem, but I don't think his solution is our solution. And actually, I don't think his solution is ultimately his solution. I think he'll discover that as well. And the sad thing is, Christians, we do the same thing. You know, we're trying to figure out what's at the real center of my life, or what should be at the center. You know, pastors and churches. Sometimes when you hear pastors or churches talk, it feels like they're kind of into the brand thing as well. We're creating a brand that we want to spread. We're in some ways building an earthly empire, and They would, of course, they would never say that in a million years. But sometimes it has that feel. It's they don't call it M7 tech partners, but it can feel that way. But in the end, the only thing that has to be at the center, the only name that is to be at the center of our being is the name of God, and especially the name of the Holy One of Israel, that's going to be our focus this morning. Now, Isaiah is writing in 740 years B.C. That's when his ministry starts. And so that you might have a tendency to write him off because it's an ancient prophet talking to an ancient people, but that would be very wrong to do. I think you'll see that as he speaks, he's speaking directly to you. God is speaking directly to you. And we'll see that Israel's situation at that time is no different. You know, we don't talk about Assyria or Egypt very often in our lives today. But their situation was like ours in so many ways. And so we really do want to hear how God responds to them. So I'm going to start with a few verses from the opening of his prophecy, and then we'll pray and continue. This is the first four verses of the prophecy of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. And it was actually the very last days of Uzziah, the tail end of his reign. And then Uzziah's son Jotham, and then his son Ahaz, and then his son Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And so with that, he introduces his 66 chapter long prophecy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the many reminders we've already experienced this morning. Thank you for Andrew's leadership and our worship this morning and just the reminders of your holiness and this the great gospel. We have good news to sing about, Lord, and to live for. Thank you for the reminders that there are 7,000 plus languages and people groups. And we just pray, Lord, that you would show us each individually what is to be our part in that. You know, is it to be faithful here in Apex, with the relationships that we have in this local church here? Or do you have a bigger vision, and geographically speaking, for us? Make that clear, Lord. And speak to specific people about the Perspectives course, whether or not they should attend that. And provide the means to do so, Lord, if they are in need of that. We do desire, Lord, to see your gospel go throughout this entire globe. We do desire that, Lord. We do desire to see every nation, tribe, and tongue lift up your praises and songs and to sing about this incredible salvation we have, which is sufficient for every sinner who has ever lived. And so, Lord, do that, we pray. And use small things and use great things. Small things like our Christmas outreach, great things like new mission endeavors. And Lord, be with us now as we look at Isaiah's prophecy. We pray that you, as the Holy One of Israel, would just reveal yourself to each one of us this morning. Open our eyes, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be at the center of our lives. There would be no other name at the center of our lives but your name. That you and you alone would have the unrivaled, unchallenged place at the center of our lives, on the throne of our hearts. Lord, do that. If it means saving us, then we pray that you would save us this morning. And if it means sanctifying us, changing us, because we've lost our way as Christians, then we pray that you would do that as well. So be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to work through the prophecy of Isaiah this way. We're going to start off with the revelation by the Holy One of Israel first, the revelation of the Holy One. We'll look at chapter 6 there. And then the rebuke by the Holy One of Israel, which kind of what is the overarching rebuke that God gives to his people in this book. We'll look at that. And then redemption by the Holy One of Israel. It's not God's intent here to leave us in a state of despair, but he brings the good news of the gospel. He brings redemption. So redemption by the Holy One of Israel. But the first piece is revelation. Revelation of the Holy One of Israel. If you search on this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, in your Bibles, you'll see that Isaiah kind of owns it. It's, well, you don't want to call it his brand, but he does kind of own this phrase. It's used 31 times, and 25 of those are in Isaiah. One of those is a quote of Isaiah. And so it seems to a large extent that this has captured his vision of God, this phrase. Now, a lot of things happen in our lives that just race by. You know, major events, people come and go in our lives. Days, you know, months seem to evaporate, you know, before our eyes as we live life. And then other things don't. Other things have this kind of permanent mark on our souls. It can be a historical event, even a book we read or a person we meet, or just a tragedy or a hardship we experience. It seems to define things for us in a very significant way. And we all have a list of those things in our minds. But for Isaiah, it really does feel like his calling as a prophet was that. And it's really his calling as a prophet which revealed God as the Holy One of Israel. And so that takes place in chapter 6. So if you would, turn to chapter 6 in Isaiah's prophecy. Because this kind of answers the question, why is it this phrase? You know, why is it not El Shaddai? Why is it not El Shaddai that seems to capture for Isaiah who the Lord is? Well, it has everything to do with how the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah. And we read of that in chapter 6. And I'm just going to work through the first 7 verses or so. So this starts off in the year that King Uzziah died. So 740 BC is the year that King Uzziah died. And that was a significant historical political event. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. So 52 years, John Kennedy was president in the U.S. So Uzziah reigned that entire time from, you know, the middle of JFK's reign until the present. That's the length of Uzziah's reign. So you can imagine if the king, and this is a true king, not the king like the monarchs now in England, you know, the kind of so-called kings. But this is a true king, so who controls the land. So he reigns for 52 years, and then he dies. And so this is a time of significant upheaval, significant wondering, what's it going to be like? And maybe for a moment, the throne was temporarily even unoccupied. So at that moment, Isaiah has this incredible vision. So it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So the Lord, it's lowercase O-R-D, so we know it's Adonai, you know, master, the sovereign one. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So there's only one real throne. I mean, there's Uzziah's that come and go, there's Hezekiah's that come and go, but there's only one real throne, and the Lord is on that throne. That's the throne above all thrones. That is the sovereign ruling one. And so he sees him seated there in all of his sovereign glory, his majestic kingly glory. And of course, he's high and lifted up. He's no human king. He's high. He's exalted. He is transcendent. He is above all things. And then it says that the train of his robe filled the temple, which is just a picture of glory. You know, it's just glorious. And it fills the temple. So there's no room for anyone else in the temple. You know, it's God and God alone that is to be worshipped and adored. And of course, we can see the combination of a throne and a temple, a ruling king and a God that we encounter through sacrifice. And then above him, just to add to the glory, above him stood the seraphim, these mysterious angelic creatures. We have no idea what they looked like, but we do know they had 6 wings. Or at least in this vision, that he sees them with 6 wings. And with 2, the seraphim covered their faces. Now, these are sinless angelic beings. So we would think if anyone had the ability or maybe the right to look at God face to face, it would be a sinless angelic being. But somehow even a seraphim cannot look at God. And so they cover their faces. God is that glorious that even sinless angelic beings who if we saw, we would just collapse on the ground in fear because they're so glorious. And yet even those beings look at God and they can't look at God. So they covered their faces. And then sort of mysteriously, with two, they covered their feet. And it seems like that's just a reminder that they are creatures. They are finite. There's only one creator, and that is God and God alone, the one on the throne. And then they have us, the rest of us. And so angels like us are created beings. And so they cover their feet as just an expression of their humility, that God is infinitely glorious. I am lowly. I am only a seraphim. And then with two, they flew. And then they called one to another. And one of the most famous verses in all of Isaiah. So one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or the whole earth is to be full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And there's only one word in all the Bible that is ever raised to this kind of triplicate emphasis. And it isn't love. God is never called love, love, love. He's never called merciful, merciful, merciful. He's never called gracious, gracious, gracious. And he's never called powerful, powerful, powerful. The only word that's raised to this kind of triple emphasis level is holiness. Holy, holy, holy. It's used here in Isaiah 6:3. It's used again in Revelation 4:8. It's the only word. So what is the one adjective that the Bible in some ways would elevate above all other adjectives to describe God in this kind of triplicate emphasis way? It is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, holiness has two pieces to it. The first piece we've sort of touched on already, and that's this notion of God being transcendent. He is above. He is infinitely other. There's everything else, and then there's God. He is infinitely above. He is the other one. So Gary Smith, a commentator on Isaiah, says this: holiness is the essence of God's nature, and God himself is the supreme revelation of holiness. God's absolute holiness reveals how separate, different, or totally other he is in comparison to the created world. Although the word holy does not mean sinless, God's holiness means that he is separate from everything that is sinful, utterly removed from the profane world, and glorious in majesty. Separate, other, transcendent. That's what that word holy means. And so when Isaiah calls God the Holy One of Israel, he means that, transcendent, other, infinite, above. And so then back to verse 4 first. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Just more images of glory, infinitude. It's almost as if creation can't contain God. You know, there's no smoke machine that God is using here to create this house filled with smoke. It's just his glory overwhelming creation itself. And so then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And now Isaiah is tapping into the other piece of holiness, which is maybe more familiar to us, the fact that God is entirely without sin. He is perfectly and entirely pure, sinless, righteous. He has never done anything other than that which is completely holy for all eternity past or will do for all eternity future. There's not the slightest trace. There's no speck of imperfection or impurity or sin in God. He is entirely removed from all sin. And there's a lot that's noteworthy about this. But in Isaiah's response, now, this isn't a case where we took the worst of the worst and we just threw him out there because we knew this probably isn't going to go well. Let's take the worst that we have, throw him at God because there's a lot of fire there. He's probably going to get killed anyway, so let's just see what happens. No, Isaiah is the best of the best. Brilliant, godly. You can't write 66 chapters of, I mean, he's sort of the Shakespeare of the Bible. You can't write 66 chapters of such elevated writing and theology and not be the best of the best that we have. And yet he comes into the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. And his only feeling, his entire overwhelming feeling is, "I am lost. I'm ruined. I'm just a man with unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. He's totally devastated. Just collapses in a heap on the floor. John Oswalt describes the devastation of Isaiah. He says that before the presence of this moral, ethical perfection, the prophet knew that the whole issue of his life, all the things that he says and does, the whole issue of his life and that of his people were defiled and corrupt. Their problem was not that they were finite before the infinite, or mortal before the immortal, or partial before the complete. Their problem and our problem, humanity's problem, their problem was that they were morally filthy before the morally pure. That's Isaiah's problem. That's why he says, I am lost. I'm ruined. And I'll read this. We'll come back to it, but I'll read this just to finish the narrative here. So then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So before the morally pure, there is no hope unless the God who is the Holy One himself comes to us and removes our guilt. There's absolutely no hope unless he takes that guilt away. But if he does that, then the guilt is really gone. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now we'll come back to that. The third piece, so you have the Holy One of Israel, transcendent, morally pure. But the third piece is the fact that there would be this tag, this little phrase at the end, of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's not the Holy One of all the earth. Of course he is. Not the Holy One of the cosmos. He is that, but that's not how he's described. He's described as the Holy One of Israel. And of course, that's not a clarification. You know, the Holy One of Israel, not Egypt. The Holy One of Israel, not Assyria. It's not just, in case you've forgotten who I am, that's not the Lord reminding his people of that. It's a statement of covenant. I am your God. You are my people. The Holy One of Israel, who is infinite and beyond and other, he attaches himself to his people in an amazing way. It's that promise to Abraham fulfilled. You know, I will be your God and you will be my people. Your offspring, I will be God to your offspring. Your offspring will be my people. So it's God speaking in covenant. And it's kind of a rebuke and a promise at the same time. Because Isaiah is really reminding Israel who they have forsaken, the Holy One of Israel. You know, you are forsaking the God of Abraham and the God of Moses, the God of David. That's the one you are forsaking when you forsake the Holy One of Israel. And it's also a promise that he will be faithful to his covenant. I am the Holy One of Israel. He's really saying, I am your God to his own people. He is their Holy One and they are his people. But we know from the opening verses of Isaiah that there is a dominant theme. There's a drumbeat of rebuke in the prophecy of Isaiah. So we turn to the second point, rebuke by the Holy One of Israel. So the whole prophecy starts off with this very sobering rebuke, and we'll go back to that now, the opening verses of Isaiah. So in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And this is wonderfully flattering in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. In other words, you're dumber than an ox. You know, donkey, of course, in most, when you're reading British fiction writers, they always call donkeys asses, which is always hard to read when you're reading to your children. You're dumber than an ass. That's what the Lord is telling us. You're dumber than an ox because you have forsaken the Lord. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Their great sin is that they have despised the Holy One of Israel. That's kind of the catch-all for all that Israel has done wrong in forsaking the Lord and all that Isaiah is going to rebuke them for. And despised, that's a pretty vivid term. It's to look down with contempt on something. And that's what the Hebrew says. You know, it's the Hebrew as well as the English word despise there. It's to see something as utterly distasteful. And there's probably a nuance there that it was something that was once held esteemed, or once held in esteem. It was once honored. And that thing is now despised. Sorry to use so many sports illustrations. I don't normally do that, I don't think. But, you know, there's been a recent sort of parade of sports figures that have experienced that. You know, there's the Adrian Peterson situation. This once esteemed running back for the Vikings is now, he's despised by many, at least at some level, not totally. The Ray Rice situation has become, it's gotten a lot of publicity, a running back. Once esteemed, at least as an athlete, and now despised by many. There's the Tiger Woodses of the world, the Joe Paternos of the world. You know, esteemed, honored, and then in some way, at some level, despised. And what Isaiah is saying is that's what Israel has done to God himself. Israel, who once honored and esteemed the Lord and declared that he was their true Lord, and whatever he said they would do, that is the Lord that they have despised. And that's the Lord that we despise when we despise the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And there's different ways that we can do that. You know, there's the direct way where you just mock Christianity. You know, it's a fairy tale, it's anti-science. You know, it's the hope of little minds and small people. You know, it's maybe something akin to having the spirit of Christmas all year long. That's what Christianity is. Those kind of direct mockings don't tend to be our problem. You know, we can do that occasionally. Maybe we're tempted in our hearts in some way to do that. But that's not where we tend to despise the Lord. But Isaiah has two other ways that maybe feel much closer to home. So in chapter 5, verse 24, one way that we despise the Lord is when we reject his word or when we disobey his word. Because you can reject it by saying it's not the word of God. You can reject it in just a stubborn disobedience of his word. So Isaiah 5:24, the prophet writes, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust." Those are sobering words: fire, flame, rottenness, dust. And what is the great crime? The crime is they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You know, so maybe in some way we think we can love God and disobey his word. And God would say, no, you can't. If you love me, you will obey my commands. That's what Jesus said. So how we treat God is how we honor his word and esteem and seek to obey his word. So is despising God really that far from our existence, our experience? I don't think it is. And then there's another way. Another way that we despise the Lord is by God replacements. You know, instead of turning to the Lord who is sufficient for all situations, we turn to about everything else. And we have some kind of God replacement that we put in his place, and that becomes our great hope. You know, that I don't know about God. I don't know if he's going to show up, but I'm going to put all my eggs in this basket over here. I'm going to put my faith and allegiance and hope and trust in this thing over here. I'm sure that'll turn out well. At least this thing I can see. I can't see God, but I can see this thing or this person. So I'm going to put my hope in that. And that was Israel's problem. So they had Assyria off to the north. They were scared to death of Assyria. Big, bad, mighty army, we know they can crush us anytime they want, so we better do something. I mean, the first sin was in the fearing Assyria too much. That actually was a sinful thing. They feared their enemy too much. But the response to that was even worse. So that their solution was a God replacement. They said, well, let's set up an alliance with Egypt. You know, we have this enemy to the north. Let's make an alliance with a people to the south. I'm sure that'll go well. You know, God, we can't see. We're not sure what's going to happen. He did amazing things at the Red Sea. We've read about that. We've heard about that. We don't know about today. And so let's have something in our back pocket just in case. And so they made this alliance with Egypt. And God was not impressed by their political savvy. And so in chapter 30, verses 12 through 16. This is what he says. So therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, on Egypt, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall. And so just imagine just a huge, massive stone wall that's only as strong, right, as the weakest stone in this stone wall. So if there's a bulging place where the stones are about to give way, well, it's not like you just lose the bottom and you keep the top. Now, when you lose the bottom, you lose the entire wall. And so that's what he's saying, is this little sin, this alliance, this is going to be to you like a breach in a stone wall, and the whole thing is just going to come crashing down. Like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the earth or to dip up water out of the cistern. You know, if you think of a clay pot that falls in the ground, probably there's at least one piece of that you can salvage for something. You know, we use it to push the coals around in our fire. And he's saying, no, when this pot breaks, you won't even be able to find a shard to do anything with. It will be useless dust when this whole thing collapses. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. This was his promise. This is what he was holding out to them. You know, don't turn to Egypt. This is what he was holding out to them. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. And so the Lord says, therefore you shall flee. And Israel said, we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. So God was holding up to them salvation and strength. How do they get the salvation and the strength that he was providing them, promising them in verse 15? They get it through faith, repentance, and trust, and rest. They're resting in him. You know, what is the great work that the Israelites needed to do to defend themselves against the Assyrians? They needed to trust God. They needed to rest in his promises. They were the covenant people. There is no Assyrian army that was any match whatsoever for the Lord. But you were unwilling. So they chose the visible solution, horses, steeds. And so God says, therefore, you shall experience a lot of steeds and a lot of horses. You'll be running out of town just as this crushing northern army is coming into town. All of that, though, is despising the Lord, despising his word, his promises that he was holding out to them and setting up a God replacement in its place. And so, you know, do we struggle with despising the Lord? Well, boy, we would never call it that. That just sounds so bad, to despise God. And yet when you think disobedience is to despise God at some level, to set up some kind of God replacement is to despise God at some level, well, then you think, I think I struggle with that at some level. And so Isaiah's response then to the Holy One of Israel is not so strange, is it? I am lost. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I am lost. That's the rebuke by the Holy One of Israel. But the gospel of Isaiah is incredibly complete. It's not just bad news. Here's all the things you're doing wrong. This, and that other thing too. No, he holds out the good news of the gospel, promise in the gospel. Gospel just means good news. The good news isn't good unless you really get it in context of the bad news. And so Isaiah presents a very vivid picture of that bad news, you know, destruction and discipline and devastation, really, all as a result of despising the Lord. But then he gives us the good news, which is redemption. Redemption by the Holy One of Israel. So chapter 41. And I mean, in some ways, this is where you can just sort of close your eyes and throw a dart into Isaiah. There's an amazing promise about redemption somewhere in these chapters. But I picked chapter 41. verses 10 through 14. This is the promise of redemption. It leaves us with some questions, but it does hold out an amazing promise. So if you want a good place to turn in a place of discouragement, this is it. This really is it. You know, you're broken, depressed, lonely, in a hard place of some kind. This is a great passage to turn to. It is a word of redemption. It's a word of encouragement from the Lord to us. And God writes this, 10 through 14. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I mean, that one verse is, that's worth a lot. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. Those human enemies that you're so worried about, they will all perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. That's an awkward description. What I mean, the worm, it's not, you know, dirty, filthy creature that I want to get rid of. That's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying weak. You're weak. You were weak, Israel. We are weak. The best of the best of us are so incredibly weak at a very deep level. And so the Lord is saying to those who are weak, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This amazing, infinite, morally pure God now says, I am your Redeemer. And that word Redeemer there is just like in the book of Ruth, the kinsman Redeemer. You know, it's the one who is in your who's one of your kin, who then relieves you of some obligation, comes along and helps you, redeems you. You know, it's a different image than the military slavery image of redemption, like in the New Testament, where you pay money, you pay the ransom price, and you get the slave out of captivity. This is different. You know, this is Boaz being the redeemer to Ruth in the book of Ruth. And so the Holy One of Israel is saying, I am your Redeemer. And so we fear not. He's with us. We fear not. He will help us. We fear not. He will deal with our enemies. Human, spiritual, the devil himself, our own sin, ourselves. We can be our own worst enemy at times. God says, I will deal with them all. Fear not. But how does that work? How does it work that God would say, I am your Redeemer? The same one that was rebuking us with such devastating truthfulness. How is it that he can be our Redeemer? Now, there's a lot of things, and I have no care whatsoever about how they work. I really honestly don't care how my car works, as long as it works. As long as I turn the key, the engine comes on, I hit the gas pedal, and I go forward, and when I hit the brake pedal, it stops. And when I turn the steering wheel, it goes in the direction I expect. If it does that, you know, maybe has AC, heat, you know, some of the things, that's all I care about. I really don't care about how it works. I don't care about what's going on in the engine under the hood or whatever, the electrical piece. I don't care. And as much as I love guitars, I don't care how they work. As long as I plug it in and it makes noise, a lot of noise, that's all I care about. But I really don't care, you know, at an electronic level, what's going on with what. You know, George McConnell, ask him. He can tell you all about the electronics of a guitar, but I can't. But redemption is different. I do care about that. How does that work? How does it work? How is it that God, who is the Holy One of Israel, can be our Redeemer? Because he doesn't just say, you know, your sin's gone. I was just kidding. Or I'm not really that holy. He definitely doesn't say any of those things. No, there's a work that he does. Something happens so that the Holy One of Israel can be our Redeemer. And so the first hint of that is this figure that Isaiah calls my servant, or the Lord calls my servant. So my servant somehow features into this redemption that God is going to accomplish in Isaiah 49. I'll just read a couple verses. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. In other words, it's easy. It's an easy thing that you, my servant, should raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this perspectives course that is studying the expansion or the hopeful expansion of the gospel throughout the entire world, in some ways is connected to this verse. So this servant is going to bring God's salvation to the end of the earth. And then verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So amazing international redemption all through my servant. But you still have to ask, but how does that work? So now we know it's a person, right? Well, how does that work? And so we look a few verses later, or a few chapters later into chapter 53, one of the great chapters in all the Bible. It's writing as if Isaiah was actually present when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were there with Jesus being crucified. So when you read the chapter, Isaiah 53, you think, surely he was there. Surely archaeologists and historians have got this wrong. Isaiah actually wrote after the life of Jesus, but it's not true. You know, 700 years before Jesus, before he went to the cross, Isaiah described in very vivid detail what Jesus was doing when he gave his life on the cross. And of course, it's Jesus who is the servant. That's the servant that brings the redemption that God holds out to us. So a couple verses from Isaiah 53, verse 6 and then 11. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's the servant, the Lord has laid on the servant the iniquity of us all. And then a few verses later, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So God shall see the servant and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Declared righteous, justified. That's what that means. Many will be justified. Many will be declared righteous because of the servant and because of the anguish of his soul, because the iniquities have been laid on the servant. So many will be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So how can you and I stand before the Holy One of Israel and then look at him as our Redeemer as well? It's because of the servant, Jesus Christ, who gave his life, took our iniquities, and gave us his righteousness. So he bore our iniquities. We, in return, are accounted righteous. We are justified. And that word many are accounted righteous, that comes up in a very subtle reference at the Lord's Supper. So this is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for many for the forgiveness of sins. So how is it that the many are declared righteous and forgiven of their sins? It's that blood that we remember in the Lord's Supper. It's the blood of Jesus. That's how it happens. That's how redemption works. That's how God, who is the Holy One of Israel, becomes our Redeemer. It doesn't just happen. You know, he doesn't just wave his magic wand, his God wand, and suddenly he, the Holy One, becomes our Redeemer. No, it's the sending of Jesus Christ to the cross. That's how it happened. Living a perfect life and then dying that sacrificial death. That's how it happens. So he bears our iniquities, and then we in return are accounted righteous. So when Isaiah is standing there before the Holy One and feels that total desperation, he says, I'm lost. And then the Lord takes that burning coal and cleanses his lips and says, your guilt is taken away. That's just a picture. You know, there's no burning coal from any altar that can take your sin away. That's not how it works. You know, could God have done that? Well, of course he could. But that isn't the way he did it. No, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins. And then we hear that amazing pronouncement given to Isaiah as our pronouncement. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Your guilt completely taken away. Completely. It's not that it's taken away when you're saved and then after that you do it yourself. It's not that he takes away a lot and you spend your whole life trying to finish the job. He takes your guilt away entirely. If you're a Christian, you stand before God totally free of all guilt forever. It never stops working. The gospel never stops. You know, there's no point a trillion years from now where the gospel suddenly stops and there you are on your own before the Lord. A trillion and 100 trillion and 1 trillion trillion years from now, the gospel will still be the reason you and I can stand entirely without guilt, which is amazing because our sins accumulate every single day. I'm not diminishing I suppose at some level I'm diminishing as a sinner in some, you know, incremental microscopic level. But that, it never gets to zero. You know, I don't live long enough where those sins get to zero and then I stand before God. That day will never come. And so it's not my hope. It cannot be my hope. It cannot be your hope. Your hope has to be in the sacrifice that was offered for you, the servant that was offered for you, that bears your guilt, takes your iniquities. On him was the iniquity of us all laid. That's how it happens, that your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That's the good news of Isaiah. It's amazing how clearly he saw the gospel. You know, and it's just so vivid. But yet, you do wonder, did he see as much as we see? And you have to say, well, no, he didn't. There was more revelation required when Jesus himself came. But that is the good news. It's Jesus Christ taking our sins, our iniquities away. So in conclusion, how do we respond to that? Well, there'll be three here. The first is you need to receive his redemption. You need to receive the sacrifice that was offered, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you haven't received him as your Lord and Savior, trusted in him with faith, well, then it isn't true that your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's just not true. You know, you're Isaiah crumpled on a floor before God and you're crying out, I am lost. And God is saying, you have no idea how lost you are. That's your position if you don't have Jesus Christ. You know, you say I'm lost. God says, this is only the beginning of what you will receive. And so you start by receiving his redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the first response. The second response, I think, if we go back to Isaiah 6, and we're probably all familiar with this chapter, or at least most of us are familiar with this chapter, so we know the story doesn't actually end with God saying, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There's another verse that follows, which is, I think, for many of us, how God wants us to respond to him as the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah, he's gone from utter despair to God declaring that your guilt is gone, and now he's standing sort of on his feet, perhaps, before the Lord. And so this regenerated, changed, forgiven man heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go. So he hears this voice, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then Isaiah's response is, here I am, send me. Which, if you think about what he's just been through, is an amazing response. He goes from despair to just an utter willingness. He's willing to go wherever. He has no idea what he's even being called to do. The Lord just says, who will go? Isaiah says, I will go. And so God says, go. Which, if you think about that, that's stunning. That's an abandonment to the Lord, which I think the Lord is holding out to us and saying, you need to be like that. Now, Isaiah's mission, his ministry was obviously unique. He wrote scripture. You know, here we are preaching the book of Isaiah. No one's ever going to preach our words. That's not going to happen. We preach the word of God. His ministry was unique. It was a unique time and place. It had a redemptive, historical significance attached to it. So we understand all that. But at another level, we need to see Isaiah at this moment here and say, I need to be exactly like that. So when the Lord says, whom shall I send? I want to say, here I am, send me. So the Holy One of Israel has revealed himself to you at some level. And so the proper response is, Lord, just send me wherever you want. You know, if it means the unreached people groups around the world, then here I am, send me. If it means living in Cary, North Carolina, and working in Apex at a church, here I am, send me. If it means being a computer programmer at SAS or Red Hat or wherever, here I am, send me. It's a disposition toward the Lord. You know, you're going on this mission. It's a heart attitude, it's a mental attitude, it's an overflow of faith and worship. That's what the Lord is after. It's not a particular place and time. No, any age, there's no too old or too young when it comes to this. We just want our response to be, here I am, send me. Because we've been forgiven. Our guilt is gone. You know, that's how Isaiah goes from crumpled in a heap to on a mission. He's been forgiven of his sins. And so we want to imitate him in that. So first, we receive his redemption. Second, we want to hear that question, who will go for us, and respond like Isaiah. Lord, wherever you want me to go, I want to go. And that's a prayer you can pray all the time. Lord, where do you want me to go? That's where I want to go. What do you want from me? Lord, take me there. Let me do that work, whatever it is. And then for some of us, maybe that just isn't what the Lord is speaking to you today. It really might not be. And it could be that you're just in that hard place that I was describing. And I think those words from Isaiah 41 just need to be food for your soul. Fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I am with you to help you. Fear not. You know, three times in only a few verses, the Lord just speaks that. Fear not, fear not, fear not, I am with you. And he is. He is truly with you. More than any other person could ever be with you, the Lord is with you. The Spirit is indwelling you. You are in God and he is in you. There's no place you can hide from him. There's no place where you go in your life where he isn't already there, fully there, in all of his attributes, knowing all and being all that he is. And so we want to hear that word, fear not, for I am with you. So maybe that's what you need to hear today. Fear not, I am with you. That's the Lord speaking from Isaiah 41. So receive his redemption. Respond like Isaiah. You know, here I am, send me, and then receive his comfort. Three very fitting responses to God as the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's pray. So, Andrew, if you could bring up the worship team. Please stand where you are and as I pray. If you would, for a second, please just close your eyes, and I'm asking you to raise your hand in different groups here just so I can get a sense of what the Lord is doing in your hearts. If you could just raise your hand if you want to receive his redemption, if you feel like, you know, that's where I am. That's how I need to respond to this word. I need to receive his redemption. And maybe another group, who, you know, here I am, send me. Maybe that, if that's you, if you could just raise your hand for that group. You know, if that's what the Lord is really speaking to you. Lord, I just want to go wherever you want me to go. And then that third group, you know, I just need to receive his comfort. That word, fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I am with you. Well, praise God. Father, we do thank you that your word does different things in different people according to where we are. Lord, we are here in our places of eagerness, eager to be on a mission for you, eager to be doing what you want us to do in our lives, crying out in our souls, here I am, send me. And yet we know some of us, Lord, are here and we are just breaking with pain in various ways. And so, Father, for them, I just pray that you would minister right now through your Spirit. Fear not, for I am with you. Whatever you've experienced, fear not, for I am with you. Lord, those people do feel like that just broken piece of pottery just shattered all over the ground. And we just give you praise, Lord, that that's what you do. You put broken things back together. You restore souls as the good shepherd. You bring life where there is just despair and death. You bring life. You bring hope where there's hopelessness. And so, Father, I just pray for your spirit to work in those men and women who can identify with that. And I just pray for true faith, joyful, abundant, worshiping faith for those who want to receive your redemption today, Lord. Pray that they would just experience the joy of forgiven sin in Jesus Christ. We don't earn our forgiveness. We receive our forgiveness. We don't obey our way into forgiveness. We claim the obedience that Jesus Christ offered. That is our forgiveness. It's in him. It's not in us. So Lord, give true faith, the ability just to receive that offer of salvation, free grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as a church, I do pray that you would just send us. Here we are, Lord, send us. We know that you are always looking for willing participants, Lord, in what you are doing in this earth. And so we just pray that you would give us that faith, Lord, to say, here we are, Lord, send us wherever you would want us in this community, in this world. Here we are, Lord, send us. In the name of Jesus, amen.